If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalms 113 through 118 comprise a rich six-psalm praise to God, commonly known as the Egyptian Hallel. That's spelled H-A-L-L-E-L, which means in Hebrew, praise. These were sung at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, but had the greatest significance at Passover, which celebrated the Jews' deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 12 through 14. Traditionally, Psalms 113 and 14 were sung before the Passover meal, and Psalms 115 through 118 afterwards. Psalm 118 would most likely be what Christ and the disciples sang before they left the upper room the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, Matthew 26:30. In Psalm 116 is an intensely personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist from death. And we can see that in verses 3 and 8. The occasion and author remain unknown, although the language used by Jonah in his prayer from the fish's stomach is remarkably similar. While this appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung by those who have been saved from spiritual death. Psalm 116, this is God's word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol, grave or death, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 16 through 26. All believers have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, as the personal power for living to please God. The form of the Greek verb translated walk in verse 16 indicates continuous action or a habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress. As a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture, he grows in his spiritual life. The flesh opposes the work of the Spirit and leads the believer towards sinful behavior he would not otherwise be compelled to do. Led by the Spirit and under the law are mutually exclusive. Either you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in righteous behavior and spiritual attitudes, verses 22 and 26 through 26, or by the law, which can only produce unrighteous behavior and attitudes, verses 19 through 21. The sins listed in verses 19 through 21 characterize all redeemed mankind living under the ineffective commands of the law, which produces only iniquity, though not every person manifests all these sins or exhibits them to the same degree. The Apostle Paul's list, which is not exhaustive, encompasses three areas of human life: sex, religion, and human relationships. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, are godly attitudes that characterize the lives of only those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces fruit, which consists of nine characteristics or attitudes that are intimately linked with each other and are commanded of all believers throughout the New Testament. Agape, one of several Greek words for love, verse 22, is the love of choice, referring not to an emotional affection, physical attraction, or a family or ancestral bond, but to respect, devotion, and affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. Joy, a happiness based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. Peace, the inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with Christ. Long-suffering or patience, which refers to the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Kindness, tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord Jesus treats all believers. Goodness, moral and spiritual excellence, manifested in active kindness. Faithfulness, loyalty and trustworthiness. Gentleness, verse 23, better translated, meekness, is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while having no desire for revenge or retribution. And lastly, self-control. This refers to restraining passions and appetites. Having crucified the flesh, verse 24, is one of four uses of crucified that does not refer to Christ's crucifixion, Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul states that the flesh has been executed, yet the spiritual battle still rages in the believer. Paul's use looks back to the cross of Christ, where the death of the flesh and his power to reign over believers was actually accomplished. Christians must wait until their glorification before they are finally rid of their unredeemed humanness, Romans 8:23. Yet by walking in the Spirit, they can please God in the world. Now to our text, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen.
Brethren, late in the spring of 2011, 2011 is when we built the new church. We built this church. In those days, I had one of my other occupations. I was involved in the education system, meaning I was driving a school bus. And in the morning, after I got rid of all the precious little children, I would take the back road back through here, which wasn't always open, but ultimately was, and stop and kind of look how things were going. And it was kind of an interesting process for a number of months there. And there's so much could be said about that particular time. But I would like to point out that once we moved in, I started an entirely new series of messages, an expository study of this epistle, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It was entitled "To Him, as to God, be glory in the church." The series lasted 10 months, I think. Now, this is Marine Corps math. You never know. It included at least 29 messages. I say that not because I have copies of all the messages. I wish I did, but maybe I don't. But I know there's 29 of them on the website. Now, I have no idea, I have no memory of how any of those got preserved. I mean, those happened before Scott and Ruth got here. I don't know how they got there or where they were found. But in looking them over on the website, 12 of them, the 12 that begin with Ephesians 4:1, all begin with the words, "walking worthily." You'll notice the text of today's message is "walking in a manner worthy of our calling." All 12 of those, and it goes all the way up to the "put on the full armor of God" in 6:10. Every single one of them is then followed by some descriptive subcategory. So walking worthily in love, walking worthily as children of light, as submissive believers, as heirs together, as good and faithful servants. Those are examples. Whether they would be worth your time and attention, I don't know. I'm certainly glad some of my earlier messages that go back 30 years are no longer, at least on the record on earth. Sadly, they are preserved forever in heaven. And I'll get to that subject tonight when we talk about the great white throne. But my point then, and my point this morning, is that being a true believer in Jesus Christ's completed work in our behalf, in his sinless life, which was his active obedience, his perfect keeping of the law, despite all the temptations he endured, which are common to man, There's an alien righteousness, not our own. A righteousness we don't have and we can't earn, but alien to us, which was His righteousness, has been imputed to every believer's account. His substitutionary death, on the other hand, when He willingly laid down His life in our stead, His passive obedience, that's what delivered His people from the impossible necessity of paying their own sin debt. He willingly accepted our sin debt being imputed to His account. The point is that being the recipient of those things brings with it a series of responsibilities. If you are in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, you are a new creation. The old King James said, you're a new creature. It's like you've been born again in a real physical sense, but you really have been born again in a spiritual sense. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. You have a new nature, a nature you didn't have before. You are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, if that's your confession, if you're a child of God, because you believe present tense in your heart, in other words, from the core of your being, that God accepted His sacrifice on your behalf and raised Him physically from the dead, which leads you, it compels you to openly confess Him as your Lord and Savior, then you're saved. You're a child of God. You're the beneficiary of the greatest gift imaginable, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It was Jesus Christ Himself who personally declared in His high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." Looking for a definition? This is what eternal life is. That they know You, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Thou art our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, and our Friend. Everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished and according to Your will. And Lord, our will had to, in a sense, be broken. We had to be granted a new nature, a new nature. You had to command, just as surely as You commanded the light to shine in the darkness, You had to command the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in the darkness of our lost hearts. But when You did, when the lights came on, we saw a hand of grace extended toward us. And of our own will, but a freed will, freed from the bondage, the slavery of our old nature. Grasp that hand, that life-giving, life-sustaining hand. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your unchanging word, for the promises they contain. And for the commandments, they're not hard commandments. They are life-giving and life-infused commandments to live for the glory of God. Lord, use this message to remind us of the privilege we have of bearing Your light in a dark, perilous, and passing world for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, friends. And when I say brethren and friends, I make a rather obvious distinction, but I want to expand it a little bit. All believers are brethren of all believers. But it's unreasonable to assume everyone in this room is a believer. But you are a friend. And you've been drawn here. And there's a message for you here. But even for the believers, the process didn't begin on the day that you first believed. Most of us think it did. Most of us think that we kind of fought God and resisted God and struggled against God. And finally, one day, a whole series of circumstances happened in our life, and we said, Lord, I'm tired of fighting. I guess I'll believe you. We all come to the faith as Arminians. But as we read our Bibles and as we grow in the faith, many come to see that the Lord was working a long time in my life before that moment. In fact, if you look with me in the opening chapter of this book, we find a remarkable testimony to what he's been doing all along. Looking at verse 3 and continuing here, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he starts going into how he did that. Verse 4, "He chose us in him, in Christ Jesus." When? Before the foundation of the world. That's when it started. It started before Genesis 1:1. In love, well, he chose us that we'd be holy, that we'd be blameless, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. But he also chose us so that in love, in that love, he predestined us. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole question of predestination. That's not the point of the message. But the ultimate end of it is that we are predestined from the beginning for adoption into God's family. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, you notice everything happens through Christ. And it's all, verse 5 concludes, according to the purpose of his will. It's like he planned it all out. He purposed it all. He's bringing it all to fruition. Now, why would he do that? Verse 6 tells us he did it to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's in that glorious grace that he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ Jesus, in him, verse 7 tells us, we have redemption through Christ Jesus' blood. We have the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of Christ Jesus' grace. He's lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. He's making known to us the mystery of his will and his purposes that he set forth when he sent his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, there was a plan from the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ Jesus. And when he says all things, he means all things in heaven and all things on the earth. So verse 11, in him, in Christ Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance. Not only are we predestined for that inheritance, it's there for us. And it's all according to his purpose, who worked everything according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ would end up and be to the praise of his glory. That inheritance is kept for us just as surely as we're kept for that inheritance. So it's in him that you also Each of you as believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of that inheritance. How long? Well, until we take possession of it. And even that's to the praise of his glory. Well, since the Godhead has done all of those things, I suppose there's nothing more for us to do, right? Well, no, there is a great deal for us to do. And Paul says, for that reason, because God's done everything, I never cease to pray for you. First, I give thanks for you in verse 16. I remember you in my prayers. But then he starts asking for things for them. He's asking for things for us. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what's the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all those who truly believe. He did all those things. And he's praying that we would come to understand all of those things. Verse 20 tells us he worked all this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He is above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name, not only in the age in which Paul lived, but in the age in which we live and every age to come. And he put all things under Christ Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things. And here we are, to the church. We are a physical, localized manifestation of the body of Christ in this place, in this generation, for the glory of God. The church is his body. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the next time Paul mentions the church isn't till chapter 3. He does spend an entire chapter speaking about our salvation and how God did it all by grace. We were dead in our trespasses, like everybody else was. But God did something because he loved us, because he had mercy upon us. Our salvation in verse 10 of chapter 2 is by grace, and it's unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So then when we get to chapter 3, we find that this church, that we don't know much about it at the point that Paul's writing this, but he's writing to churches, and they're just coming to understand everything that means. For we have a much fuller picture now. You realize that through the church, through the body of Christ, meeting across the ages in places like this, the manifold wisdom of God, this is chapter 3, verse 10, might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, if nothing else, God's teaching something to angelic beings. I'm not going to argue how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or whether only the good angels are learning and the bad angels are incapable. I don't know those things. But I do know the church is here so that the wisdom of God might be made known to angelic beings. Oftentimes, because I'm pretty familiar with this line of reasoning, I've stood before you and I've stood in the previous pulpit of this church and said, I don't know how anybody's learning anything. But God's at work. I look back now over 3 decades plus and I see things. I never saw things when they happened. I've got to be one of the slowest learners ever. I miss a lot. I just suddenly, wow, how'd that happen? I suspect most pastors would testify to something like that. But again, even saying that, Paul almost immediately in chapter 3, verse 14 says, for that reason, I need to go to praying again. And he says, so here's what I do. I bow my knees before the Father. Then verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and every family on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant to you, or to us, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that all of us, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to be able to comprehend something that's beyond and surpasses knowledge. How can that be? How can we know something that cannot be fully known? That's the glory of our God and the glory of his purpose in our lives. Now, having done all that, again, I would ask, with that as a foundation, is it possible, does anybody, any believer think that our role as believers is now simply, let's just bask in the warmth of our relationship with God and go about our lives without much thought about what he's done for us and how it ought to affect how we live our new lives in Christ? Paul certainly doesn't, and I don't think we can do that for a moment. That seems to be a very popular form of Christianity in modern day evangelical America. But it's not Bible Christianity. Paul writes, and I'm at our text now, and it won't go that long, I trust. Paul writes, I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord. I suspect that's a dual meaning. I suspect he is, and he is most likely in prison. This is a prison epistle. But Paul, from the moment he met Jesus, the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, has been captivated by Christ. And believer, in a sense, you should be too. Captivated by Christ. How could he have saved someone like me? How could he be using someone like me? But he has, and he is. How can I serve him? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Brother, each of us, as believers, we each have a call upon our lives. It is a holy calling, a high calling. It's the calling expressed back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We're called sovereignly, we're called effectually into fellowship with God's Son. That's the God who is faithful. We're called into the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9 reinforces that. That is a regenerative call, a call from death unto life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. It initiated each one of us, every one of you and myself as well, into a manner of living in which we are to reflect in our personal lives and in our corporate congregational life the exceeding riches of God's grace. He didn't get a good one when he got me. And he really didn't get a good one when he got you either. What he has done with us is what's exceedingly marvelous. We're children of God, and we're called to demonstrate with our lives, most specifically together, as Christ's church, that there is a family likeness. Now, if we're going to demonstrate that, that's going to require a unity that reflects the unity within the Godhead. In fact, one of the defining characteristics of the Holy Trinity is its oneness. There are three persons, but one God. It's a great stumbling block for people until it isn't. And when it isn't, it isn't because you understand it. It's because, well, it is. And you just leave it there. If you look around the room here, every external window in this building contains a symbol that's called a triquerta. The only reason I know that is because there's a little note on the inside of New King James Bibles, because they use that as the symbol on the outside, on the inside explain it. But you can look it up, and basically, suddenly you realize there's three there, but there's not a beginning or end to any of those, and all together they I can explain it. I don't even know how they thought of it. But there's some kind of an image portraying a three-in-one God, without being an image of God, I hasten to add. Well, how do we go about demonstrating our fellowship with God, that with such a being? Well, verse 3 tells us we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I understand I've skipped over 2. We'll get back to it. That's been just under 2 years since I announced that since I turned 75, a pastoral change, whether we liked it or not, it was inevitable. I mean, just, and it's been our consistent prayer week after week on Wednesday nights and month after month that we as a church, as we pass through what was going to be a time of transition, that we'd be able to do it with a spirit of unity. And I want to assure you that since we are kind of reaching that point, when the transition is accomplished, and next Lord's Day, Elder Mike will be, if we call it a lead, I don't know what we're going to call it. Let's call him the lead pastor right now at the moment. You got some figures, you're going to be Pastor Mike more likely, but whatever. He'll be that. Do you think then we can just drop all these prayers for unity? No. I think those prayers have to continue because the need's going to continue. If anything, it may grow because that's just the way humanity works. Individually and corporately, we must remain eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. It's absolutely essential. But it's doable. Paul wrote the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:12, just as the body is one, yet it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Well, it's the same way with Christ. Because by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he's talking about vast differences, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. Now, we're all made to drink of that one unifying Spirit. What we have as believers in common is a God-wrought unity of the Spirit. We didn't create it. There's no way we could just wish it into existence. We were gifted it. We were gifted it by God's Spirit. But we're also charged by God's Spirit with protecting it and guarding it. Our Lord and Savior, in his high priestly prayer, which I already referred to, John 17:3, a little later in John 17:20, prays this prayer. It says, Father, I don't ask for these only, meaning the 11 disciples that were still with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, that comes right on down to us. He's praying for you. In verse 20, what's he praying for you in John 17:20? Well, the next verse says it, that they may all be one, united, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. We know where he is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. I desire they'd be there to see my glory you've given me because you loved me. When? Before the foundation of the world. This was always in the mind of God. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's our Lord and Savior's heartfelt desire. Unity within the body of Christ. And it is to be eagerly safeguarded. Now, that eagerness is dependent in large measure on how much we prize the church's unity. And that's probably as hard as it is to really accept. That's a reflection of how much we prize the church's Lord and Savior. He's the head of the church. Remember, from heaven, he came and sought her, the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. It was for her life that he died. Practically speaking, maintaining the unity of the church amid the stresses, the strains, of life in a modern world, of indwelling sin within us, of the allurements of the world outside us, of the very wiles of the devil. It's going to require that we live, now we're in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bear with one another in love. Humility involves not seeking your own good, but selflessly seeking the good of others. It falls right in line with the reality that God does oppose, resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, humble people can be bold and courageous and strong-minded, but only in looking out beyond themselves, esteeming others, other believers better than themselves, and without insisting on their own way. Remember, that's one of the last lines in the passage Brother Walt read to us from the New Testament. The gentleness we're to manifest before a watching world is the gentleness Jesus Christ manifested when he said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you labor, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Take the yoke that you hook up an ox to pull a heavy cart or pull a plow. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what you'll learn is that I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And you'll also find rest for your souls. This is the Savior portrayed by Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 11. The one who would tend his flock like a shepherd. Who would gather the little lambs in his arms. Who would carry them in his bosom. And will gently lead those who are with young. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to be, in a sense, a picture of believers in his church, living in fellowship with one another before a watching world. tending and gathering and caring and gently leading. Now that's going to require patience. And patience is probably best represented as a characteristic of God when he put up. Remember, we did about a 10 or 15 part series on the wilderness wanderings when the Lord took 603,550 males along with their wives and kids and led them out into the wilderness for 40 years. And he just kept doing nice things for them, and they just got more and more stiff-necked. And to the end, basically all but two of them died in the wilderness. And then he led their descendants into the promised land. When Moses asked the Lord on the holy mount, "Show me yourself," the Lord says, "Stand over there in the cleft of the rock, and I'll just put my hand over it so the sight of my glory doesn't destroy you," in a sense. And when he passed by, he heard the voice of God say, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That kind of patience, like all Christian virtues, is a grace gift. And we all have it by the kindness and mercy of God. And that means we're enabled to bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love is not only real, it is visible. If it isn't visible, it probably isn't real. That's why Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." By what? That if you love, you have love one for another. There was a time when previous iterations of this church were not known for their love for one another. They were known for their love of the law. The church had a different name then. And the point came when we'd worn out that name, when the reputation of that name didn't conjure up images of warmth and love and fellowship, but of divisive legalism. You know, I was the leader. The Lord did a work of grace in my heart that ultimately, through the power of the Spirit, simply the Word of God being loosed, wrought a change in that church. And here we are, three or four generations of that church later. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Why is that even possible? Because it's a perfect reflection of what the last three verses of our text say today, verses 4-6. There is one body and one Spirit. The one body, all who are joined by the Spirit through faith in Christ belong to his body, which means they're kin to everyone else who belongs to his body. Everyone else who's joined to Christ, they are family. And so when a family on the other side of the world, a Christian family, not just the missionary family we know and love, but the people in the church that missionary family is striving to keep alive is suffering. We've got family members suffering. That's why we could pray for 124 days for Pastor Tim Decker to get a heart as he waited in ICU. And we live in a remarkable age in which we can know about these things and have empathy. Then actually do something practical, which is pray. There's one body. There's one Spirit, verse 4 continues. The scripture says there's many spirits, and most of them cannot be trusted, but there's only one Holy Spirit who brings us life from above. And he has a primary ministry, which John 16, 14 tells us is to glorify our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an incentive it is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we were called by that Spirit to the one hope that belongs to your call. Every Christian is, in a sense, traveling in the same direction, whether we realize it or not. We're all going to there's an ultimate destination for every true believer. It's the consummation of what the Spirit's doing in our lives through our union with Christ, and it will end with us being forever with the Lord. That would be the one Lord of verse 5. Everyone who knows, who owns Jesus as Lord, who bows down before the grace and sovereignty of his saving lordship, not only has an obligation to acknowledge his family, all other members of the family, other believers who openly bow before him, because there's only one Lord and Jesus is Lord. And everyone who serves God in his name belong to our tribe. Now, America, the introduction to hyphens, to hyphenated Americans, has been an extremely destructive thing. For whatever reason, it hadn't been good for us as a people. We don't need hyphenated Christians. But true believers are one in Christ, one tribe, one faith. There's only one faith that saves, only one saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is its foundation. His finished work is the basis upon which it is real. It's at the center, and it's the end point. It's the faith that glorifies in the cross of Christ. It glorifies in the cross of Christ alone for salvation. If such faith is present, then true Christianity is present. And if such faith isn't present, it's not true Christianity. There is but one baptism. Okay, here come the hyphens. No. The one baptism, let me just say it this way, whatever form or manner it takes as a symbol externally, true baptism marks us publicly as belonging to God and belonging to his church. It doesn't cause the relationship, but it publicizes it. Now, if you're in a lot of parts of the world, we spent a significant amount of time in Japan. And we were in a very evangelistic, rather legalistic church over there, but they did a lot of evangelism. And every now and then, a Japanese convert would come to the faith. And you know, it didn't bother their family at all. Remember, unless they got baptized. Now, when they got baptized, all of a sudden, you've disowned your ancestors. All of a sudden, you're not part of the family anymore. You just publicize you belong to another family. They're not wrong. Now, the implication of that and the way it worked out was never necessary. It was seldom profitable or even good. But that was the reality. Whatever form, no, whatever manner, it's a public declaration that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and a new life. Verse 6 tells us there's one God. He's the Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Notice where the emphasis is there. It's been ones all the way down, and now it's alls all the way through. Brother, we need to be persuaded that the visible public unity of Christ's church is in fact a gospel imperative. We need to grasp that the public, visible gospel unity really does carry a compelling evangelistic message and power. And we need to maintain and portray that unity. But to do that, we must recognize the things that divide us. And there's all kinds of things that divide people. Or lesser things that are oneness in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's powerful desire. It's been the true church's desire throughout the church age. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for our church, but it's not my church, it's not our church, it's the Lord's church. It's my prayer for the Lord's church and for all the people of God. Let's pray. Oh God, what more can be said? You've done it all, from creation to the rebirth. The sustaining grace over our lives and the corporate life of this, your church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance of your Spirit to lead us from truth to truth into greater truth. And Lord, we rest in the promises of God that someday we'll have even the greater comprehension of what we don't understand now. Lord, now we walk by faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's faith in your character as revealed through your word. We live, we breathe, we have our being by your grace. And in your grace, we live, we serve, we glorify, and we look with confidence to the future. That your work has, in a sense, just begun. And you will bring that which you purposed to the conclusion for which it was created, your ultimate glory in all the ages. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.